Well, I don't know if you remember back to the days before sat-nav. It used to be if you were going on holiday somewhere, perhaps, say, in the south of Ireland, you had a big, big map. And whether you were the mum or dad or mum and dad were in the front, there would have been negotiations about where one should go and what direction the map was leading you to. So you needed two things before the days of sat-nav. You needed maps. You needed signs. So the maps would take you to a certain place, and then you would see the signs. But imagine this. Imagine you were on that holiday with your family, or maybe you were the mum and dad in the front, and instead of following the map and following the signs that is taking you to the destination, what if you decided when you came to one of the signs in Ireland somewhere, let's just stay here. Let's just pitch up our tent in the field at the back of this sign and let's just stay here. Let's not go on to our destination. It'd be pretty random, wouldn't it? You can imagine a few unruly children in the back going, Mom and Dad, why are we stopping at the sign? Why are we going into this field? Why are we not going on to Donegal or Cork or wherever you were traveling? And yet that's what's happening at the end of Stephen's sermon. Stephen is now going to tell us this morning that the tabernacle was given to God's people as a sign, but it was never the destination. Stephen is going to tell us this morning that the temple that was given by God to his people was a sign, but it was never to be the destination. And many of the things that God gave to his nation Israel were signs to take them to the living and the true God, but for many of them, the signs had become a destination. And yet, as you and I sit here this morning, if you've been in church your whole life, you might take the Bible, which is signs that take us to God. It's God speaking to us. But you can make the Bible a destination in itself. And yet the Bible's to take us into a relationship with the living God. You could make church, you could make this building, you could make this structure, you could make the people an end or a destination in itself, and yet the church is to be a place where we encounter the true and the living God. So as Stephen preached to the Jewish people, he said, the tabernacle was a sign to take us to God. The temple was a sign to take us to God. We can be just as guilty. We make the church a destination and not a sign to take us to God. We can make the Bible, which is a sign and is God speaking to us, a destination and not let us go into the very presence of God. As you know, this is a pretty long-winded sermon by Stephen. And you say, Johnny, we know what that's like, having to listen to you. But he's going to finish this sermon for us this week. And so John Stott summarized this amazing sermon by saying this. He said the connecting feature of these four time periods that Stephen covers is that in none of them was God's presence limited to any particular place. On the contrary, the God of the Old Testament was the living God. He was a God on the move and on the march who was always calling his people out to fresh adventures, always accompanying them and always directing them. What Stephen has been saying to us week after week in this amazing story is our God cannot be contained. He can't be contained in the tabernacle. He can't be contained in the temple. Our God is everywhere. And that's wonderful news for you and I this morning. Because if our God could have been contained in that tabernacle in the wilderness, if our God could have been contained in that temple in Jerusalem, it would mean that he wouldn't be accessible for you and me today. Because Jesus Christ, which Stephen is going to speak about in just a moment, died on the cross on that Good Friday, and the temple curtain in the very center of the temple in the Holy of Holies was torn in two from top to bottom, that symbolized that the way to God has now been made open. He no longer is contained in many ways in just a presence in the temple. He's no longer just contained in the tabernacle. What Stephen is saying, our God can be accessed at any time, any way, through Jesus Christ the Son. And this is amazing news, not only for Stephen and those he was preaching to, but also for us. But how is he going to pick this apart for us? How can we make sure that signposts don't become destinations? Firstly, Let's not mistake that the tabernacle was a signpost and it wasn't the destination. Look at verse 44. This is the first thing. The tabernacle was a signpost and it was not the destination. Stephen says, our forefathers, verse 44, had the tabernacle of the testimony with them in the desert. It had been made as God directed Moses according to the pattern he had seen. Now, if you're just joining us this morning, I'll summarize a little bit where we are. Stephen is preaching before the Sanhedrin. There are 72 men in a semicircle-like structure around him, and Stephen is likely to have been standing in the middle. These are the great forefathers. They would have been the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the religious teachers of the law, and they're all hearing what Stephen's saying. But he tries to get a bit of common ground with them towards the end of this sermon. He says, our forefathers, we all have the same background. They had the tabernacle of testimony with them in the desert. You say, what was the tabernacle? Well, it was a tent. It was within it the ark of the testimony in which the tablets of the law were kept. Exodus 25, verse 16, bearing witness to the exclusive covenant relationship between God and Israel. So literally for 300 years, after going out of Egypt, everywhere the children of Israel went, they literally brought their tent with them. And within the tent was the Ark of the Covenant. And so everywhere they moved, it was symbolic of God's presence moving with them for 300 years. And look how Stephen continues, verse 44. It had been made as God directed Moses, according to the pattern he had seen. Having received the tabernacle, our fathers under Joshua brought it with them, and they took the land from the nations God drove out before them. It remained in the land until the time of David, who enjoyed God's favor and asked that he might provide a dwelling place for the God of Jacob. So after the 300 years of the people of Israel moving through the desert, moving from place to place, God allows David to bring the tabernacle from Shiloh into Jerusalem in 2 Samuel 6, verse 1. But the question is, was the tabernacle the destination? Was the temple a destination? You see, what Stephen is trying to say to these 72 men who are listening to him from the beginning of a sermon to the end of a sermon, he's saying, you're trying to put God in a box. You're trying to contain God. You think that you can contain God in a tabernacle somewhere out in the wilderness, and as you've moved from one place to another, you think that you can wrap God up and contain him in the tabernacle. And then he moves on to David. He said, when David wanted to build a house for the Lord, but it would ultimately be Solomon who would build it, you think that Solomon could contain God in the temple? And that made me think about me, and it made me think about you. There's a lady in my household, and it's not Maisie, who likes to have things in boxes. You know, Christmas decorations, they've got to come down. All the boxes are labeled. Why? Because everything's tidy, apparently. And you can label them and know what's inside them, and you're in control. There's even an old game, some of you remember, called Jack in the Box. Do you remember Jack in the Box, some of you? Depending on how old or young you are. Jack in the Box, you know, you literally hit the box and out Jack came, but he didn't go very far. And when you were done with Jack, you put Jack back in. So even though Jack was allowed out of the box, he was only allowed out a little bit. And then you put him back in and you did it time and time again until you got fed up. We love being in control. We love that with God. We love to try and contain God, just like the Sanhedrin. We want to say, God, you can do this. God, you can be just like this. Ultimately, God, you can be however we want you to be and not how you've declared yourself to be. Tim Challes, who's a writer, helps us think about how we as Christians today can put God in a box. We can do it with our ignorance. We can do it with our ignorance. Some people say to me, just when I'm out and about and chatting with people, they say to me, John, I like to think about God, he's love. He's just loving, that's all that he is. And so they apply that theology, and God is love. 1 John 4 tells us God is love. But it would be ignorant of me, and it would be ignorant of you, if we just said God is love and that's all he is. But he's not. God is love, but he's also holy. Holy, holy, holy. So when we're looking at situations in our lives, and we're looking at situations in the lives of our family, and we're looking at situations in the wider world, we must say God is love, but also God is holy. Because it would be ignorant to say that he was one and not the other. So we cannot put God in a box of ignorance. Secondly, we cannot put God in a box with our own human wisdom. Sometimes we want to think that we've got God worked out. And we forget the fact that you, like me, you're finite. You have a beginning and you have an end. And we forget that we've been created by God who is infinite. He has no beginning and he has no end. And that's why Isaiah said, who can understand the mind of the Lord? That's why Moses said in Deuteronomy, the secret things belong to the Lord. And so we can try to contain God by saying, we have got him all worked out. We've understood him perfectly, and yet we haven't. And we could be ignorant and say, well, God is one thing, but he is not the other. We can also seek to put God in a box by our man-made theological systems. You can say, well, I'm a Baptist and I've got God worked out. I'm a Presbyterian, I've got God all worked out. I'm a Pentecostal, I've got God all worked out. I'm a New Wave Charismatic, or a Calvinist, or a Arminian, or whatever you want to call yourself, and you think that your theological system has worked God out? No. You won't ever be able to put your arms fully around God with some theological system. Now, you might get a lot of things about him right, but as Isaiah says, who can understand the mind of the Lord? Let's not be like these Sanhedrin. And through ignorance or our own wisdom or man-made theological systems think that we have got God worked out. Tim Challis said this in his book. It says this. It bears mentioning once more that the Bible does not contain God. Now, listen to me when I say what that means. Yet because God is rational and truthful, we must understand that God will act in accordance with his revelation of himself. The Bible is God's speech. It is God speaking. But it's not all of God revealed. When we study the Bible, we must understand that God's word is not given to us so that we might contain God or that we might restrain God. On the contrary, the word of God is given to restrain and contain us. So let's not put God in a box like the fathers did to whom Stephen was preaching. You see, they thought that God could be contained in a tabernacle. But secondly, the tabernacle is taken away, and look what happens now. A temple comes. But the temple, secondly, was a signpost and not the destination. What did Solomon, who built the temple, think about God and if God could be contained? Look at verse 47. But it was Solomon who built the house for him. And what did Solomon say? Well, I'll read to you from 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 27. This is what Solomon prayed to God at the dedication of the temple. 1 Kings 8:27. But will God really dwell on earth? The heavens, even the highest heavens, cannot contain you. How much less this temple I have built? Yet give attention to your servant's prayer and his plea for mercy. O Yahweh my God, hear the cry and the prayer that your servant is praying in your presence this day. Listen to these words. May your eyes be open towards this temple night and day, and this place of which you said, my name shall be there, so that you will hear the prayer your servant prays towards this place. Hear the supplication of your servant and of your people Israel when they pray towards this place. And then here comes the kicker. Hear, O God, from heaven, your dwelling place. And when you hear, forgive. You see, the Sanhedrin had forgotten, even in 1 Kings 8, that Solomon, who built this beautiful temple for God, even he realized God couldn't be contained there. When you hear from heaven, when you hear our prayer, look towards us with favor, he says. And Stephen summarizes, look, verse 48. He summarizes this prayer when he says, however, the Most High does not live in houses made by men. Literally these three words, the Most High. Stephen is now taking the Sanhedrin to the transcendence of God. That means that God is so far above and beyond us. He says, the Most High, he doesn't live in houses made by men. You say, where does he live? Well, Isaiah 66 verse 1 tells us. This is what the Lord says. Heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. Think about that. Isaiah is saying to us, God lives in heaven. That's where he dwells. And he's saying the earth in which we all live, it's like his footstool. In Northern Ireland, we would have called it a puffy. He literally puts his foot onto the earth. He says, I live in heaven. This is where I dwell. This is where I reside. I am spirit. I'm the Alpha and the Omega. I am the immortal, the invisible, the only wise God who no one has seen or can see, who lives an unapproachable life. He says, this is who I am. Don't try and contain me. One writer called Peterson says, Isaiah insists that no earthly building can contain the maker of all things. An earthly dwelling where he chooses to manifest his presence and reveal his will cannot be taken to be a permanent resting place. He did reveal some of himself in the tabernacle. He did reveal some of himself in the temple. But there's no way that it could contain all of him. Do you know where God is today? This is mind-blowing. He's here. If you're a Christian this morning, the Bible says he's in you. The Bible says Christ in you, the hope of glory. So when somebody might ask you today, where is God? God's in here. This was his promise as he was with his disciples in Matthew chapter 28. And he's given them his final words. And he says, and behold, I am with you always, even unto the very end of the age. The Bible says that Christ has now tabernacled himself in our hearts by faith. And this is great news. So when you're here this morning, God's here. God's in you if you're a Christian. When you go into that difficult situation at work tomorrow morning, God goes with you because he's not contained in a tabernacle and he's not contained in a temple. No, through the cross that divided and moved apart the separating curtain between humankind and a holy God, through Christ, the holy and perfect sacrifice. Now we can go into God's presence through Christ at any time. So at our lunch break tomorrow, we can go into the presence of God through Christ. This is staggering what Stephen is revealing to this audience, but they don't want to listen. There's the last thing that Stephen here he reveals in this sermon. Thirdly, the righteous one was the Son to take the people to the destination. The tabernacle was a signpost, but it wasn't the destination. The temple was a signpost, but it wasn't the destination. But Jesus was the righteous one to take people to the destination. So how do we know this? Look at verse 51. Now, if there's heat in a sermon, you know, sometimes I get a little bit wound up and, you know, things start to get moving and I wake you up out of your sleep for a while. This is where the heat gets turned up. Stephen's been pretty nice up until this point, but now things get pretty close to the bone. Look at verse 51. This is not going to build you a 10,000 seater church and everyone's going to love you when you say things like verse 51. You stiff-necked people with uncircumcised hearts and ears, you are just like your fathers. You always resist the Holy Spirit. Stephen has been implicitly saying throughout his sermon, just like your fathers resisted Joseph, God sent deliverer. Just like your fathers resisted Moses, God sent deliverer. Just like your fathers resisted God in the desert and wanted a golden image instead of the true and living God, he's been saying it implicitly, but now it's explicit. He says, you're just like them, just like they did with Joseph, just like they did with Moses, just like they did with God himself in the wilderness. You've done that with Jesus. You've resisted God's Holy Spirit. He's saying to the Sanhedrin, you have a heart problem. You have a hard heart. You have a stiff neck. You have ears that are resistant to what God is saying. They had built a man-made system of rules and regulations, but had resisted a relationship with the righteous one. They had brought about a system of man-made rules and regulations, but had resisted Jesus, the righteous one. I read a story this week. It's a true story from the Financial Times magazine. Paula Keeley was a 20-year-old student from Redditch, Worcestershire, and she set out to visit her boyfriend, Tom Finucane, at his parents' home in the remote Welsh village of Hebron in Carmarthenshire. It was the first time she had driven the 200 miles or so on her own. So to be on the safe side, Finucane lent a portable sat-nav. Most of the journey was straightforward enough. The navigation device took Keeley south down the M5, over the Severn Bridge and on through South Wales along the M4 and the A48 and the A40. But on reaching St. Clair's, the machine saw an opportunity to save Keeley a few minutes by taking her off the main road and onto a shortcut through a maze of unclassified country lanes. By this time, night had fallen and had begun to rain. Now, this is a true story. Within a few minutes of leaving the A40, Keeley found herself in a narrow lane with the gate blocking her way. Stopping her car, she opened the gate and drove through it, but found another gate ahead of her. Stopping again, she went back to close the first gate, only to hear a train sounding its horn as it raced towards her. She was on a level crossing. Her car, it turned out, was straddling the South Wales main line, but not for much longer. Within seconds, as the horror-stricken Keeley stood helplessly by, the 1905 from Pembroke Dock to Swansea had smashed into the vehicle, hurling it aside and carrying its bonnet half a mile down the track. Miraculously, neither Keeley nor anyone on the train was hurt, but the car was written off. The line had to be closed with the wreckage. It was cleared and Keeley was charged with unlawfully obstructing the railway. Soon, people knew about it, and the papers the next day said this: sat-nav causes train to crash. Sat-nav led me to rail track. Sat-nav goes off the rails. What was the problem? Keeley thought that in following a man-made system that she would get to her destination, and it led her to destruction. And in the same way, the Sanhedrin had constructed a man-made system and religious practices that thought that it was going to take them to the destination, and it got them close. But without the relationship, it would lead to utter destruction. And that's what Stephen is saying here. He says, you man-made men with rules and regulations, you think that this is going to give you a right relationship with God, and we can just be the same. We can think that a charismatic cult preacher might save us, but only Jesus can. We might think that following a denomination might save us, but only Jesus can. You might think that following some theological system can save you, but only Jesus can. You might think that many people say this to me, I just want to follow my heart and that will save me, but it won't. Jesus can. Career success might save you, only Jesus can. You might think family contentment will save you, but only Jesus can. You might think true friendships will save you, but only Jesus can. This is what Stephen wants to get through to us and through to the Sanhedrin. Listen to what God our Father has done through Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:21. God made Jesus, who had no sin, to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Paul said, Romans 5, while we were still God's enemies, Christ died for us. No man-made system is needed. Simply to acknowledge what God has revealed to us about himself and about Jesus. But the fathers and the Sanhedrin still do not want to accept this. Look at verse 52. Stephen reflects again. Was there ever a prophet your fathers did not persecute? They even killed those who predicted the coming of the righteous one. History tells us Jeremiah was stoned to death and Isaiah was sawn in two. But what did they do with Jesus? You know, that's the biggest question you'll ever have to answer in your life. What will you do with Jesus? What had they done with Jesus? Look at the end of verse 52. And now, bring it up to the present day, Stephen. Tell us what's happening right now. Tell us what these 72 men in this Sanhedrin, we don't want to talk about Isaiah now. We don't want to talk about Jeremiah now. We don't want to talk about Joseph or Moses or Abraham. We just want to talk about the up-to-date stuff. What have they done with Jesus? Look at verse 52. And now, you have betrayed and murdered him. The members of the Sanhedrin weeks before this had arrested Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. They convicted Jesus of blasphemy and took him to Pilate with the charge of being a seducer of the people. They stirred up the crowd to have Barabbas released and Jesus executed by crucifixion, becoming murderers of the Messiah. So Stephen continues, verse 53. You who received the law, you who received the Bible, you who received God's revelation, put it into effect through angels, but have not obeyed it. And so the question is, how are these men reacting? Look at verse 54. When they heard this, they were furious. The word furious means to be divided with a saw, to be infuriated, to be cut to the quick. And they gnashed their teeth at Stephen. But what's Stephen doing? But Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, looked up to heaven and he saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. Now just think about this. These 72 respected men in Israel have turned into a mob. They're now rushing at Stephen. They're going for him. Their anger and their rage, they're running at him. But what Stephen is saying is, you killed Jesus. God raised Jesus. And now I see Jesus. I see the Son of Man standing at the right hand. F.F. Bruce said this. The presence of the Son of Man at God's right hand meant that for his people a way of access to God had been opened up. More immediate and more satisfying than the temple could provide. The Son of Man was to embrace all nations and all races without distinction. Under his sway, there is no place, there is no institution which gives religious privileges to one group in preference to others. And so, as Stephen looks up, he's saying, Jesus is accessible to all who look to him. You don't have to be a Jew, you can be a Gentile, you can be from Northern Ireland, you can be from China. Anyone who looks up to Jesus can have access to the Father. And look what Stephen says, verse 56, he says, look. Did he point? I'm trying to imagine what it was like as they're running at him. And he says, look, look up. I see heaven opened and I see the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. And at this, they covered their ears and yelling at the top of their voices, they all rushed at him. They dragged him out of the city and they began to stone him. And meanwhile, please look at this. Meanwhile, the witnesses laid their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. And while they were stoning him, Stephen prayed, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Don't you hear another echo here this morning? Luke 23:44, it was about the ninth or the sixth hour, and darkness came over the whole land until the ninth hour. For the sun stopped shining, and the curtain of the temple was torn in two. And Jesus called out with a loud voice, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And when he had said this, he breathed his last, and the centurion, seeing what had happened, praised God and said, "Surely, this was a righteous man." Stephen is saying, you killed the righteous one. You Jewish people who received the law, who have the tabernacle in your background and the temple in your background, and here's a Gentile centurion standing at the foot of the cross, and he says, "Surely, this man was the Son of God." Have you acknowledged Jesus this morning? Have you given your life to him because he's accessible this morning? If you repent of your sins and turn to him, this is what Stephen wants us to see. And Stephen concludes his sermon. Look at verse 60. "Then he fell on his knees and cried out, 'Lord, do not hold this sin against them.' And when he had said this, he fell asleep." Stephen becomes the first Christian martyr in the church who died for his faith in Jesus, the crucified and risen, exalted Lord Savior. He was an example of someone filled with the Holy Spirit who was willing to serve in practical ministries. He was active in proclaiming Jesus Christ. He was unfazed by opposition. He could explain the meaning of the gospel. He was not willing to compromise his convictions. And he was willing to die for his faith. And you say, who was he imitating? Who was he mimicking? Who was he following? Jesus. Jesus had died for his faith. Jesus was an example of someone filled with the Spirit. Jesus was active in proclaiming the good news. Jesus was unfazed by opposition. Jesus was able to explain the gospel message. Jesus did not compromise his convictions. And Jesus was willing to die for his faith. Jesus had said in the gospels, "If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself, pick up his own cross, and follow." And so I ask you as I close, would you, like Jesus and Stephen, be willing to die for your faith? Are you someone who's filled, like Jesus and like Stephen, with the Holy Spirit? Are you active in proclaiming the good news about Jesus' love? Are you someone who's unfazed by opposition from your co-workers and friends, like Stephen and like Jesus? Are you able to explain the content of the gospel message like Jesus and like Stephen? And are you unwilling to compromise your convictions about the full message of who God is? And as I close, "And there was Saul," chapter 8, verse 1, "giving approval to his death. And on that day, a great persecution broke out against the church at Jerusalem. And all except the apostles were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria." And now we'll get back on the train. The train has stopped here with the Sanhedrin for a month or two. But now we get back on the train. Jesus Christ has gone up. He's standing at the right hand of the Father. The Holy Spirit has come down, filling ordinary men like Stephen. And now the disciples, you and me, are to move out. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you, our Father, that it contains not all of you, but it contains your speech, you revealing yourself to us in words about who you are. And yet, our Father, we're amazed that even the Bible, where it speaks of you, doesn't contain all of who you are in your glory, in your splendor, in your majesty. And yet, our Father, we are conscious it's been written to help us, to guide us, to equip us to follow you. Help us, Father, in our own lives not to turn signposts into destinations. Help all of these signs and symbols that you've given to us to take us into a right relationship with you. We thank you, our Father, that you sent Jesus. We thank you, our Father, that because of his life, his death, and his glorious resurrection, that we have access to you this morning. And so it's in Jesus' name that we give you the thanks. Amen.